Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Those will become the topics of our discussion today in this hour. You may call even if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. Please feel free to join us if that is what you would like to do instead of asking a question. Let me just suggest that if you do call in with a question, please have it firmly clearly defined in your own mind what your question is, so as to avoid, meandering around in search of a question. Just once in a while, that happens. Someone calls up, they're not very well prepared, they don't know what they're going to say, they kind of like to be on the radio, so they like to talk a lot and get around, roam around the various topics, and finally, it turns out sometimes they don't have a clear question, or maybe they have one, but they're not sure how to enunciate it. So since this is a program where we have one caller after another, it's not a place for a caller to call to monologue, but to ask a question, and we'll seek to do what we can to address it. Please be clear and concise as much as you can. Some questions require some setting up, I understand that, but just be as concise as you can so we can get in as many calls as possible and get to the point as quickly as we can. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ward, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Ward. Good to hear from you.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
1 John 1, about confessing sin, being forgiven. And then in Hebrews, it talks about a sin that there's no more sacrifice for. Could you kind of expound on that a little bit for me?
Okay, well, first of all, I'm all with 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John apparently does not know of an exception to this. Now, if the writer of Hebrews knew of an exception to it, maybe he should have informed John about that. But I don't think the writer of Hebrews was saying anything contrary to that. The reference in Hebrews 10 that you're talking about is in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, and by the way, there are some translations that render it, if we continue sinning willfully or if we go on sinning willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, which assumes this means after we're Christians, we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, the problem with this verse is the ambiguity of the statement, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. Actually, there's some ambiguity in the earlier part, too. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, we have to understand both of those things. And let me just say about the latter, because it's the most frightening part. It says there remains no sacrifice for sins. Most Christians, and partly because they do not follow the train of thought of the author through the chapter, and this comes late in the chapter, they just take a verse like that and say, wow, if there remains no sacrifice for sins, what am I going to do? Because I'm counting on Jesus' sacrifice for my sin to cover my sins. And if I can do something wrong that nullifies that, then there's no salvation possible. I can't be forgiven if there's no sacrifice for sin. And they're understanding this to mean that there is no sacrifice in the Christian message for sin, that the sacrifice of Christ is nullified by your returning to sin or whatever. That's not what he's referring to. Almost the same phrase is used a few verses earlier in verse 18 of the same chapter. This is like seven verses earlier, or eight, or whatever it is, verses earlier. Now, what happens earlier in the chapters of Hebrews 10, the author is quoting from Jeremiah 31, where there is a prophecy about a new covenant. And he quotes verses 33 and 34, where it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. This is in verse 16 of this chapter. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them there. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Okay, he's made a statement about how the sins and lawless deeds of the people will not be remembered anymore. And so the writer of Hebrews comments about this. He says in verse 18, now where there is remission of these, and what that means is where God has remitted or expunged the sins and the lawless deeds, he says, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now, there is no longer an offering for sin is exactly the same in meaning as there remains no longer a sacrifice for sin. What it means is that it means that there is no need for, nor any availing to, animal sacrifices at the temple. And of course, I'm sure you, because you're a fairly mature Christian, I know you're aware that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are considering abandoning the faith and going back to the Jewish system. They had received persecution from their Jewish friends and neighbors because they had become Christians. They're getting a little tired of the persecution. They're starting to think, you know, I could just give up this Jesus thing and go back to my previous life. Sure, it was a life of sin, as all lives are that are not submitted to Christ. But at least we had the temple. At least we had the sacrifices. If I sinned, I could go back and offer an animal, a lamb, a goat, and then it would be covered. And therefore, I could live as I wish. I could live as I wish and then just go to the sacrifice, to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Now, what he says in verse 18 is where there's a new covenant, where God has remitted or expunged all the sacrifices and sins of the redeemed, there is no more offering for sin. That is, the offerings of the temple have simply become defunct. They're right. Obsolete. Okay. Now, he makes that point again in another connection in verse 26. If we go on sinning, and he's talking to the same people, the idea is, listen, when you became a Christian, you gave up your life of sin to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what you do to become a Christian. You give up your sin, you repent, and you follow Jesus. But if you decide you don't want to do that anymore, and you want to go on sinning, and, you know, you're going to go back to that way of life that you had before, where you just lived in sin and then counted on the animal sacrifices to cover it, he says, you can't do that, man. He says, if you go on sinning, there's no sacrifice there, meaning at the back in the Jewish faith, which they were seeking to return to so that they could just live as they wished and then offer sacrifices to cover their sins. He's saying there are no sacrifices there that God will acknowledge. There doesn't remain a sacrifice for sins. He's not saying Jesus' sacrifice is no longer any good. But it's only good for Christians. The sacrifice of Christ only acquires the forgiveness of sins for those who are followers of Christ. And if you're going to leave that, if you're going to go on back and continue in sin, which is not a Christian way of life, that's a rejection. That's a rejection of Christianity. Well, okay, good luck. If you're going to go back to the temple and say, well, I'll just offer a lamb once in a while. Well, the writer says, I'm just letting you in on a little secret. There's nothing there. There's nothing there that God will acknowledge. There remains no sacrifice for sin. All that remains in that old system is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And he's talking about the fact that the whole system was going to be consumed in fire, as the Romans were just about that time. The Romans were marching that direction to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So he says, yeah, that's really a smart thing to do. Go back and depend on the temple and the sacrifices. First of all, the sacrifices of no value there. Secondly, that system is going to be facing fire and indignation and judgment from God, like real soon. You know, so I mean, he's saying, I wouldn't even consider doing what you're considering doing. Don't think of going, you know, continuing in sin.
Well, I've heard many people call in and say how much we appreciate you, and I just want to say, add my 2 cents worth. We really do, Steve, appreciate what you're doing and how you can dig deep and make it clear. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you, Ward. And, you know, the reason I do that is because I did that for me originally. You may know, although I was raised evangelical and sat under some pretty good teaching, although of a dispensational sort, when I was younger and absorbed a great deal of it, I really still had to answer all the questions for myself. I've just never been one of those people who's just going to say, you tell me the answer and I'll just go with that. I've always thought, if I can't see what they're saying is true, I'm going to have to search it out for myself. And that's what I've been doing for 45 years that I've been in the ministry, 45 years searching, and mostly for my own heart's satisfaction, to know that, you know, I don't have to depend on what somebody else told me it means. I need to look and see what it actually is saying. What is the context? What's the author trying to get across? And that's, and in doing that for myself, I think it has put me in the position to help others along that way. However, there is a certain problem with this, because I think it's, in some ways, it's better to do it for yourself. I'm glad I did. I'm glad I'm not telling you things I just am mimicking from a teacher I heard. But on the other hand, I don't want people to mimic what they hear from me. There's a sense in which I could be, you know, depriving you, the listener, of the same privilege I had, because I wouldn't want people to just hear what I say and say, well, I'll just believe him. What I would like you to do, though, is that realize that when I give you an answer that maybe is a little different than what you heard, that's something you go back to the Word of God, check it out, see if these things are so, like the Bereans. If that's true, then go with it, and then you own it. And this is something, and this is not for Ward, but this is just a general philosophical position I hold as a teacher. I think a Christian's convictions are much stronger if they own them than if they borrow them. And if you are simply repeating what some teacher told you and you've never dug it out of the Word of God for yourself, you may end up being right, or for that matter, wrong, but you'll not be stable in whatever you believe, because it won't be yours, really. It'll be somebody else's that you're borrowing. He did the work. I'm just going to take it on his authority that he's right. I believe the only Christian who really owns, you know, his own convictions is the one who's not borrowing, but who has dug it out and gotten them for himself. And you can, because there's a Bible nearby. Some people in the world don't have Bibles, but all of you have Bibles nearby, and it's available. You can do exactly what I've done. I don't expect you to be, by this time tomorrow, to learn what I've learned by doing this, but I would certainly expect you to make it a life quest. And even if I say, you know, here's how I see it, and even if that makes sense to you, I mean, frankly, some people probably what I say doesn't make sense to them, but if it does make sense to you, well, don't just accept it. You go and search it out. That's what I did, and it's one of the most enjoyable things in the world to do, is to search for yourself. Of course, there's a bit of a fear factor in it, because you often find out things that you, as you learn them, you say, wait a minute, what is this going to do to my relationships with these people over here that think otherwise? Well, it shouldn't adversely affect them. There should be no one who persecutes you because you're searching the scriptures for yourself and reaching your own conclusions. But let's face it, sometimes your group of traditional friends do kind of crowd you out and don't let you have the place of favor that you had before. So there's a cost to it, but it's still worth the cost, I guarantee you, at least by my valuation of things. Let's talk to Dee from Santa Rosa, California. Let me give the phone number out, too, because we do have a line open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 844-484-5737. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling today.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about spirit versus soul. I'm taking a Bible study class, and the instructor is saying that the soul is the conscience and the emotions of a person, but I can't find that in the Bible anywhere. I looked for it, and to me it looks like spirit and soul are used interchangeably. So I'm wondering if you could shed some light on that for me.
I might be able to. I'm not sure I could answer the question for you, but I could shed some light on the nature of the controversy. Let's put it that way.
Okay.
There are Christians who are called dichotomist in their view of man's nature, and there are those who are called trichotomists. Now, as you can tell by the prefix di and tri, one of them means two and the other means three. A dichotomist believes that man is comprised of two parts, the physical and the non-physical. Now, the non-physical, according to the dichotomist, can be called by many names. It can be called the soul. It can be called the spirit, possibly the mind or the heart or the thoughts or something like that. There's a lot of terms. Or even the inner man, as Paul uses that term, and so does Peter. So that the non-physical reality of man or woman is the inner man, which could be called soul or spirit or mind or heart. And some say there's no difference between them. Those words all function as synonyms. Now, the other view is the trichotomous view, and that holds that man is not two parts but three. In this, of course, there's agreement with the dichotomous in that one part of man is the physical. The body is one thing. But there's also a non-physical, and the trichotomous believes that the non-physical is divisible into two parts, the soul and the spirit. This would seem to be the majority view, at least among those that I was raised in conversation with. And I tend to believe it myself, that the inner man, the spiritual side of man, has two parts, soul and spirit. Now, this cannot be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt from Scripture. There's a couple of verses that seem like they say that, but the dichotomists can make a reasonable answer to them, which means that neither view, in my opinion, can be fully proven. I would have to agree with the dichotomists that there are places, and with yourself, that there are places where the spirit and the soul almost seem to be used interchangeably, also with the mind and the heart. So there are times where perhaps the usage of the terms is fluid. But I also believe there are some instances in which things are said about the soul that might be different than are said about the spirit, that the inner man can be divided into that, perhaps, which is, as your teacher said, the mind, the emotions, the will, the conscience. This would be the soul, the psuche, and that's what every person has. Everybody's got one of those. But the other, the spirit, would have to do with that which communes with God, the part of human nature that actually connects with God. So that Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, who knows the things of a man but the spirit of man that is in him? He says, likewise, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But the point here is that there is the spirit of man, the deepest part of man, made in God's image, perhaps, and made to commune with God, which is certainly in a different state in the case of a Christian than of a non-Christian. Now, what would be the soul? Now, the Bible does not define soul anywhere. It does say about the spirit in James chapter 2, it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. It would appear that once the spirit has departed from the body, that's a dead person. But the soul, we don't have any similar, clarity about. And therefore, I think most scholars, including the teacher you're listening to, and I would not disagree with him necessarily. I might hold this view lightly since we have no biblical proof of it, but I think it's reasonable. And that is that the soul, as used in the Bible, is using a Greek word, psuche, which was already widely in use in the Greek language. And without giving it any new explanation, we might assume that it is being used in the biblical language similarly to that is that it obtained in the Greek language. And that would mean that the soul was perhaps what we would refer to as the mind, not the brain. The brain is part of the body, but the mind, that's your thought processes, your values, your emotions, your choices, that which makes you a different kind of person than, let's say, your identical twin would be. If they had in identical bodies with the same DNA as you, yet they'd be a different person. Why? Because they think independently of you. They have feelings at moments when you're not having those feelings. They have an inner life that is not dictated by the DNA, or else you'd both experience them at the same time if you had an identical twin. The point here is that people have personality that is not dictated entirely by the physical description of their bodies or even of their brains. There's an independent personhood that runs the brain like a ghost in the machine. Like the brain is definitely a machine. The suggestion is there's a ghost in the machine, which is your soul, your mind. And it's usually summarized. The mind is usually summarized as the emotions, the intellect, and the will. That's how, at least Bible teachers I'm familiar with, summarize the soul, the emotion, the intellect, and the will. Whereas the spirit would be something deeper within, something that's specifically made to commune with God, and therefore slightly distinguishable from what we call the soul. On the other hand, the soul and the spirit of a person may be so intertwined and in harmony with each other that one term may, in some context, be used to refer to both or whatever, and it could, you know, include the other. It's hard to, just like it's hard to distinguish between the brain and the mind, simply for the fact that as soon as the brain stops working, the mind, you know, seems to be damaged. You get a brain tumor, and it affects not only the brain but the mind as well. But the mind is something in addition to the brain, but it's connected. And if there is a spirit that is separate from the soul, it is also different but connected to. We are integrated beings. So we're either two parts, as the dichotomist says, or we are three parts, as the trichotomist says. Now, by the way, there's a third view. I don't run into it very often. That's called the physicalist view. They hold that we're only one part. They hold that man hasn't, and this is rarely you'll hear of Christians who hold this view, the physicalist view. And they believe that there is no non-physical part of man. Man's only physical, and all of those brain activities and so forth, all the mental activities and creativity and all of that is simply generated from the operations of the physical brain. Just like calculations can be operated from a computer, can generate from a computer that's just a physical object. So there are three different views, but the dichotomous and the trichotomous are certainly the most common among Christians. Well, and it sounds like your teacher is a trichotomist and you're thinking like a dichotomist.
Well, do most Christians believe that the soul is distinct from the spirit? Is that a more common belief?
You know, I don't know what the percentages are as far as opinions among Christians. I was raised only knowing about the trichotomous view. The very view that I lean toward now is still trichotomy. I didn't even know there were dichotomists until I'd been in the ministry for several years. That's how unfamiliar I was with them. And yet, on the other hand, from wider reading and conversations, my impression is that the number of dichotomists are a considerable number. I don't know which group has the larger numbers, and it doesn't matter because, you know, truth is not determined by a majority vote. Either dichotomy or trichotomy or physicalism are true. I don't give any credit to physicalism as a Christian, but I do think that both dichotomy and trichotomy could make a case. As I said, my own view leans toward the trichotomous view.
Well, this is actually in relation to our being able to receive and being perceptive to the Holy Spirit. And she's saying that your soul is not what is perceiving the Holy Spirit. It's your spirit that is, that your soul is really basically just your conscience, and you can't trust your conscience to lead you.
With some nuancing, that statement I could agree with. You know, Paul said, for example, when he talked about speaking in tongues, he said, if I speak in tongues, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, I don't know what that means, my understanding is unfruitful, but if the understanding would be considered to be the mind or the soul, then he then is making a distinction between the spirit who is praying and his understanding or his soul, which is that's an ambiguous verse that could mean more than one thing, but he could be seen as making a distinction there. Certainly, I mentioned in Romans 8, Paul says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So there is a union and a communion between our spirit and the Spirit of God. So I think your friend may be correct, at least insofar as a trichotomist view is maintained. That would be what gives special function to the spirit as over against the soul. It'd be the Holy Spirit's discernment given to your spirit and things like that.
But that's still being extrapolated from the Bible because, as you said, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that, correct?
Right, exactly. I'm not saying this is indisputable or undisputed. I'm just saying this is a view that can be supported. It's not a view that can be demonstrated beyond question.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks for your call, Dee. All right, let's talk to Gerald from Surprise, Arizona. Hi, Gerald. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Praise the Lord, Steve. Thank you so much for the ministry.
Thank you for calling.
You're welcome. I find it very, very fascinating, very helpful. You know, I tuned in earlier just as the show came on here at a little after 2, and the gentleman was talking about, and you were talking about sacrifices.
Uh-huh.
And I've been thinking about this for a while, so I thought I'd pick the phone up and ask. And the question is that if the Jewish faith, obviously not the Messianic Jews, how they rejected Christ, how or where is it found, say in the Old Testament, that they have and believe in, and they don't actually believe the New Testament? What caused them to stop the sacrifices?
Well, they stopped the sacrifice. Yeah, they would never have. In all likelihood, they would never have stopped them at all, except that the temple was destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, there remained no place to offer sacrifices. The Jews were not permitted to just offer sacrifices wherever they wanted to. They had to go to the place that God appointed, which was the temple, and they had to be done by the priest, the Levite priest. Now, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, maybe about a third of the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem were slaughtered by the Romans, and then the others were just taken away into all lands. They were dispersed. So there was no temple, no altar, no Levitical priesthood anymore, so that the sacrifices ended.
Very, very well. As you were speaking, it was just something I was searching or trying to find the reasoning for it, and thought it may be that, but you've explained it very, very
all
well.
Right.
Because
well,
there is
Gerald.
No place, and it's just the appointed place by God
right.
where they can build that altar and have
right.
that
well, there, there are many Jews today are hoping that the temple will be rebuilt and that they will reestablish the Levitical priesthood and that they will then start offering animal sacrifices again. There's really not a reason in the world to build the temple unless you're going to offer sacrifices. A lot of Christians seem to be, you know, enthusiastically favorable toward the Jews rebuilding their temple, but they don't seem to realize the temple doesn't do anything or mean anything except it's the place to offer animal blood for the sacrifice for sins. Now, why a Christian would think that's a good thing, I have no idea. Because the animal blood is shed for nothing then. I mean, if you're going to shed animal blood and eat it, that's one thing. But if you're trying to shed animal blood to atone for your sins, that's simply a rejection of the sacrifice of Christ. That's a Jewish way of saying, you Christians have been telling us that Christ is the final sacrifice. We reject that. And we're going to build our temple and start offering animal sacrifices again in order to thumb our noses at your claims. They may not say it as boldly as that, though some probably would. But many Christians don't realize that any rebuilding of the temple and reestablishment of the sacrificial order is it's a spitting in the face of Christ, who is the final sacrifice. It's an overt and very prominent rejection of the Christian claims about him. Many Jews want to do that. Not all do, but many want to rebuild the temple and reestablish the sacrificial system and the Levitical system, which has been down for almost 2,000 years. But if they do, that's not a positive thing. That's not a thing that Christians should applaud any more than for the Muslims to build a new mosque. You know, why should the Jews building a temple that defies Christ and is the main shrine of an anti-Christian religion, why should that be celebrated by Christians any more than building a huge mosque would be to celebrate another religion? Because Judaism is another religion. It's anti-Christian. It's anti-Christ, and so is Islam. So, I mean, a shrine for Judaism is no more or less a thing to be celebrated by Christians than a huge mosque for the Muslim faith, or for that matter, a Mormon temple or something else for some religion that we don't believe in. All right, now, I want to say this, too. Because you did ask about Jews today and the sacrifice. You asked why they don't have it. I gave you the answer. Let me just say this. What do they do then for the atonement of their sins? It says in Leviticus that God gave them the blood sacrifices for the atonement of their sins, and yet they don't have blood sacrifices. Why would God have taken that away from them if he had not already replaced it with something better? Namely, Christ. The fact that Christ died as the final sacrifice for sins would go a long way toward explaining why God has allowed the temple to disappear and the other sacrifices to be abandoned. But to the Jews who reject Christ's sacrifice, they don't have an alternative sacrifice, just like Hebrews 10:26 says. And so what do they do for an atonement? In many cases, if you ask a rabbi something like that, or a Jew, they will say, well, we fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and that's how we atone for our sins. But, of course, that's not following the law of Moses. The law of Moses said, Yom Kippur, you offer a large number of animal sacrifices. Fasting was required then, too. It's not a replacement for sacrifices. But anyway, this is the way that they have to justify their continuation of their religion once God has eliminated it. And God did eliminate it when he had the temple destroyed by its enemies and has not allowed it to be rebuilt for 2 millennia now. All right. Gerald, I appreciate your call. Thank you so much for joining us. Let's talk next to Norma from Milwaukee, Oregon. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. You know, on that discussion of body, soul, and spirit, I always thought that animals had two things. They had the body and the soul, and people had three things, the body, the soul, and the soul meaning life. Animals have life, we have life, and the spirit was our way of connecting with God. They don't reason or they can't conceive of a God. What do you think about that?
I don't have any problem with what you just said. I don't know. Again, this is one of those things that some people would contest, and if they were adamantly contesting it, we could not prove them wrong. But the scenario you just described, to my mind, is reasonable as a trichotomist. I believe that's a reasonable suggestion. Brandon from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem, Steve. I was reading Hosea last night, and I saw something that I've never seen before, and I want to ask a question in relation to that. So,
okay.
So I'll tell you what I saw, and then I'll ask you. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says that the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they will come up out of the land. Now, the previous verse says, you know, though the number be like the sand of the sea, which is exactly what Isaiah said in chapter 10, which referred to the remnant that came down before the northern kingdom was destroyed.
Yeah.
So it seems to me that this is, at least in the type, it's referring to, them getting gathered together and coming up out of the land. Because then in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, I'm going to bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her, which are the very same language that Isaiah uses when they come out of Babylon.
In Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, yeah, comfort exactly. You, my people. Speak comfortably, yes, uh-huh.
And Paul actually connects those two verses, the Isaiah 10 and Hosea 1, in Romans, when he's talking about the Gentiles coming together with the Jews in one body in Christ. So I want to ask you, do you think that Paul saw a type antitype situation between Hosea 1 and the Jews and the Gentiles coming together?
I'm sure that he did. I'm sure that he did. Now, it's not obvious to us when we read Hosea 1, and most dispensationalists and perhaps many others, when they read Hosea 1 and they see him saying, you know, I will call her my people, them my people who were not my people, and so forth, they see it as referring to God having rejected Israel during this present time, but then later restoring Israel, and they, Israel, who were not his people for so long a time, will once again be his people. And so they see this as related only to Israel. And frankly, reading Hosea chapter 1 by itself, it's easy to see why they'd say that. It does look as if that's what he's saying. But yeah. Paul definitely sees something more than that, because in Romans chapter 2, he says in verse 12, for as many have sinned without the law. No, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. It's chapter 1. Pardon me. No, let me think here. Where's he? Oh, so chapter 9. Yeah. Paul talks like this a number of places in Romans. But here's where he actually makes the quote. And you're right. He does quote Hosea and Isaiah. But in chapter 9 of Romans, he says in verse 23 that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Yeah. Now, remember, Hosea said, I will have mercy on them who had received no mercy. Right. He says, I will make known on, I'll make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Now, Paul's emphasis here is the vessels of mercy are not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And he quotes Hosea to make that specific point. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. Certainly Paul means to say the Gentiles were not God's people, but in Christ we become his people. I'll call her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. Now, Paul certainly, therefore, makes Hosea chapter 1 and 2 a prediction of the Messianic age today, that is the church age. Now, what's interesting is Peter also makes strong allusions to that particular verse in Hosea. You may know already, but it's in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He says to the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. Then verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this verse is actually referring to Hosea 1, 9 and 10, and also Hosea 2, 23, that they who had not received mercy will receive mercy. Those who are not called his people will be called his people. And Peter is making this application to the Gentiles while citing Hosea chapters 1 and 2. So I think you're on the right track as you read Hosea 1 and 2. And you've also pointed out that the wording is strongly connected to Isaiah chapter 40 as well, and Isaiah 10. And both of those passages are clearly New Testament passages. I mean, we know Isaiah 40 is because all four of the Gospels quote it and apply it to John the Baptist. So we know when we come to Isaiah 40, we're talking about John the Baptist. Isaiah 10 is not so obviously so, but it is quoted by Paul in Romans 9 as being about us too. So, these passages in the Old Testament, sometimes if you read them by themselves, they don't look like they're about the church. They don't look, doesn't even look like they're about the Gentiles at all.
Well, in Hosea 2, verse 18, it says that he'll make a covenant with the beasts of the field, which is
right.
Sometimes in the Old Testament, like you've pointed out many times, a reference to the Gentiles.
Yes.
So the hints are there anyway, because even in chapter 3, it talks about them coming under David as a type of Christ, you know.
That's right. In chapter 3, verse 5, it refers to Jesus as David.
Right.
Of Hosea 3, 5. Yeah, so, I mean, you're right. There's imagery here that kind of conceals, in a way, the meaning. But as we know, Jesus, when he was with his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, it says in Luke 24, he opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3, said that even today there's a veil over the mind of the Jew as he reads the Old Testament. And that veil is taken away in Christ. So it's not until a person turns to Christ that they can actually see those scriptures for what they are. And, of course, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said, you know, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be spiritually discerned. So you have to be a Christian to understand the Spirit, things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually discerned. And certainly when you read the Old Testament without that discernment and without the enlightenment that the Holy Spirit has given in the New Testament, you definitely can reach different conclusions. And of course, the Jews who have rejected Christ have reach different conclusions, and they see those things differently. Unfortunately, there's a certain segment of the Christian population that has decided that they should follow what the Jews think instead of what the apostles think about it. I'm not sure why.
And I see, you know, the Old Testament is one giant type of the whole New Testament reality. So, you know.
Yep.
And then I have
I agree.
Another, And I have another quick question about Luke 12, about the servant that knew his master's will and the one who didn't, and the lashes.
Yeah, beaten with few stripes and many stripes, yeah.
Right, and the question is, are those servants only applying to Christians, or do they also include non-Christians who really should be, you know, servants of Christ? And I'll hang up and you can take it away, okay?
Okay. That is a harder question to answer than you might think, because there's a good servant and there's a bad servant, and it's not clear whether they were both servants in the sense of being Christians, servants of Christ, and one went bad, or whether he's referring to Jews who were, of course, the servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament and were expected to come to Christ, some of which were and some were not, and therefore maybe contrast that way. In the context, it's not very clear. It says this in the larger context. It actually starts by saying in verse 37, it says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. I say to you, assuredly, that he will gird himself and have to them sit down and eat, and he'll come and serve them." And then he says later on, that in verse 45, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink with the drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few." Now, there seem to be three servants here. One of them is beaten with few stripes. One is beaten with many stripes. One is cut in two and given his place with the unbelievers. That seems more severe than being beaten with many or few stripes. And then, of course, there's four servants. There's the one that does his master's will. And he's mentioned, of course, he or she are mentioned in verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom when the master, when he comes, will find watching." Now, so apparently there's four kinds of servants. One is the obedient servant who is rewarded when Jesus comes back. Now, is that a certain kind of Christian, or is this a category among the Jews who they actually recognize Christ and they hold on to him? You wondered my opinion. My impression is he's talking about Christians. I'm just saying there could be an argument made for an alternative. But I think, and here I have to admit, I'm going more by my instincts than by something I could prove. I think he's talking about different kinds of Christian servants, servants of Jesus, because they're watching for their master, and Jesus is the master. And the one who's watching is rewarded when he shows up. Of those that weren't fully obedient, there's three categories. The ones who were disobedient, though they didn't know what they were supposed to be doing, and therefore, though they were disobedient, they weren't doing it rebelliously, they'll have a mild discipline, it would appear, few stripes. The ones who knew what they should do but were just neglectful of it, well, they'll be more severely disciplined because they knew better. And then there's that other servant who totally abandons his master and says, "Hey, my master's delaying his coming. I'm going to go eat and drink with the drunkards and beat my fellow servants." That person, though he was a servant, is cut in two and that's killed and given the same fate as the unbelievers, Jesus said. So it's possible to be a servant of God and yet, because of the failure to be faithful, to be given a place with the unbelievers, according to Jesus Christ. But then there are servants who are not rebelling in the sense of not abandoning Christ. They're not apostates, but they're just not obedient. Some of them are not obedient because they don't know better, or that is, they're not well instructed, in which case their instructors are to blame for that. That's why teachers receive a stricter judgment, James said. Because if you find a servant who didn't know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes because he didn't know better, that servant will be discipline mildly, but why didn't he know? What were his instructors doing? When that person goes and sits in church and hears a sermon every Sunday, or listens to Christian radio, or reads Christian books, if he's listening to teachers and they're not telling him what the master said to do, then they're setting him up to experience mild discipline, but themselves to receive strict discipline, because James said, don't be many teachers, because we're going to receive the stricter judgment. Teachers are responsible for the ignorance of that particular servant. But then there's another class of servant. They're not ignorant. They know what they're supposed to do, and they're not really apostatizing. They're just neglecting. They know they should do more of this or that, but they're just not doing it. And then they will receive a stricter discipline. So we see you know, a wide range of servants in this section and a wide range of outcomes for them. But I think this is applicable to people who are Christ's servants, that is, Christians, because the master throughout the whole discussion appears to be Christ, not just God in general, like the Jews might look to God as their master. This is Christ himself who is the master. All right, let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, thanks for hanging in there. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Okay, well, I've got a question from 1 Peter 3, and I'd like to take the answer off the air and listen tonight.
Okay.
Okay, First Peter 3:7, where it talks about the husbands, dwell with your wives according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. I notice it doesn't say as to the weak vessel, which to me would imply that both husbands and wife are weak. The human species is weak, but the wife is weaker than the husband.
Okay.
So what is he talking about this weakness for, and what in what sense is the wife weaker than the husband?
Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to discuss that.
Okay, great. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks.
Bye-bye. Have a good...
Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. Yes, you have a good day, too. In what sense is the wife the weaker of the two vessels, the weaker than her husband? Well, there's a number of ways that this could be meant. Remember, Peter's saying that the husband should defer to his wife because she's the weaker vessel, or give honor to the wife because she's the weaker vessel. This could, though I don't think it does, but it could refer primarily to her physical weakness. Now, obviously, everyone can find some women who are stronger than some men. There are some exceedingly fragile men and some very strong women physically out there, obviously. This is not to be taken as a universal, but in general, men have a different muscular distribution and, are typically stronger than their female counterparts on average. And so Peter might be speaking of women in general as physically weaker than men. And that being the case, what would it mean to honor her physical weakness? It would mean to help her, chivalrous, help her with tasks that might be difficult for her as a weaker person. Now, of course, if this is not what Peter means, it would nonetheless be good advice. I mean, whenever you're seeing anyone that's weaker than yourself struggling, whether it's your wife or anyone else, struggling with some burden, obviously bearing one another's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 6. But that's probably not what Peter meant. Some people think that what Peter is saying is that women are spiritually, or maybe we might say emotionally, weaker, maybe even mentally weaker. Now, again, even those who would say that are not arguing that you won't find some women who are as intellectual and far more intellectual than some men. Some men are total dullards, and some women are brilliant scholars or scientists or whatever. And, of course, women have their own genius that men don't have anyway. They, in some cases, women may not excel in math and science as much as a man typically might. I don't excel in either. But the point is, there are fewer women who involved in those fields than there are in some others. Yet a man may be far weaker in some other areas of where women have their own unique strength. So, to say that women have spiritual weakness more than men is not necessarily true. Some people think that Peter is referring to the fact that the woman is more likely to be deceived, that her discernment is not as reliable as men, although that's not particularly weaker. Although there are many who say that the word weaker should be translated something along the lines of more delicate or fragile. If you have a stoneware pot and a very fine crystal you know, wine glass or something like that. One of those things is capable of being handled more roughly than the other. One of those is going to break more easily than the other. Not because it is inferior. It may very well be because it's so superior. Certainly an expensive crystal vase is far superior in value to a stoneware pot. But it is more delicate. It's no one is saying it's not as valuable as the stoneware pot. It's far more valuable. It may well be. But it is more delicate. It's more easily broken. And for that reason, it is weaker, or that which needs to be treated with more delicate, you know, care. And when Peter tells husbands, you know, honor your wife and deal with her as the weaker vessel, some believe, and I think this is this makes a lot of sense to me, they talk about the woman as somewhat more delicate. And by the way, in some ways, most women are a little more emotionally fragile than most men, at least in some emotions, and are more easily, you know, they go to tears or they take offense. They hold offense sometimes longer than the average man would. I mean, there are areas of emotion where women are more susceptible, more vulnerable than men. In any case, I think it's probably in that area, along with perhaps the spiritual vulnerability that comes with those more delicate emotions, that Peter may have in mind when he talks about the man needs to honor his wife. Obviously, he needs to, in some ways, protect her from those things that might be that she might be vulnerable to. And that would be my assumption. Some people would not like that assumption. In fact, some people don't like it at all, that the Bible says the woman's the weaker vessel, but we can't change that. That was written 2,000 years ago, and we're not going to rewrite it. The main issue is to decide what it means. We're not Bible writers, we're Bible teachers. So I'm doing my best. I think that that's probably what Peter means, the latter, that the woman is has areas of more delicacy that need to be handled more more carefully. You can't be as rough with a woman emotionally and verbally as you can with a man. Men often just forgive each other immediately after an insult. They're not so quick for most women. Let's talk to Philip from State College, Pennsylvania. Hi.
Hello, Steve.
Hello. We only have about a minute. Only have about a minute. Please go.
Yeah. Hey, I just wanted to express appreciation. I've learned a lot and from your lectures and really enjoyed them. Just a comment on the soul spirit thing. I was inspired to call in because of that discussion. I was studying that about 2 weeks ago, and I learned that the trichotomist view was the original one, but dichotomy originated in the 4th century.
In the 4th?
But the reason that it got such a shot in the arm is because it's very important to Calvinism. I thought you might be interested in that.
Is that right?
Excuse me?
I didn't realize that. I didn't realize that the Calvinists, more than others, tend to be dichotomous. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. So okay. To admit that the spirit is something good from God would go against the idea of total depravity.
Okay.
And in fact, I listened to, or I saw one guy who listed 5 problems with the trichotomist view, and one of them was it gives a boost to the Arminian doctrine of free will. So I thought you'd find that interesting.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you sharing that. Our music's playing. I've only got 60 seconds to sign off, but that was worth hearing. Thank you for sharing that with us, Philip, and feel free to call anytime in the future. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. I just want you to know, nobody takes any money at this ministry. I'm not paid. We have no paid staff, no overhead, no offices, no secretaries. All the money that's donated, we use to buy radio time so that we can bring this program freely to listeners. So your contribution to The Narrow Path is a contribution to the listeners, because nobody here takes a penny of what comes in. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.